Well, there was a number of people, and we're talking about the Reformed faith. What is the Reformed faith? And we kind of introduced some of the background in terms of church history last week. And that was a preparation for us to begin looking at some of the people who are the Reformers. And there's many people, actually, that God used to reorient the thinking and understanding of Christians worldwide to the Word and to the doctrines of the Word, the Bible. But none more importantly or none more significant, I don't think, than the several that we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks. Luther, then Zwingli, and Calvin. The thing about these three is that they really basically stand kind of like at the headwaters, so to speak, of denominational traditions, or we might say Reformed churches. So we'll save Zwingli and Calvin for future studies, but tonight we're going to focus on Martin Luther, born in 1483 and lived until 1546. And it is Luther where we really have the pivot point where people designate the beginning of the Reformation itself. October the 31st, 1517 is commonly, if there's a date that said this is when it began, this is what people point to. So whenever you come in the calendar to October 31st, never think of a celebration of pumpkins and goblins and trick-or-treaters. It's Reformation Day. It is a great and wonderful day. On that day, Martin Luther went to the door of the Castle Church in the city of Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed onto the wall a piece of paper that contained 95 statements that he was setting forth as matters of discussion and disputation, whereby he was inviting people to engage with him on these theses, either in person, or if they couldn't be there in person, to do so by letter or by written interaction. And that really was the beginning of a firestorm in Europe. And from the events that followed, churches were born. Peoples were freed. And the light of understanding the Word went in the world from almost out to shining bright. And so we have a thrilling thing to do to celebrate Reformation Day on October the 31st. And what I want to do tonight, first of all, is to cover some of the momentous events and some of the flow of the life of Luther before we look at some of his self-perceptions and his theology. Martin Luther was born in what is today Germany. Then it was Saxony. And his education began early in his life at the age of 5 years old. His parents had intentions for Martin Luther to be a lawyer, and that would require a great amount of study. So they saw to it that he was sent to really good schools and continued his education from the age of five all the way up to 1505 when he earned a master's degree. And I guess I put the age of 22 on your sheet, but that would actually be 21. Because his birthday was in November, so he hadn't quite made it around to his 22nd birthday, when that summer, after he got through with his master's degree, he was caught in a thunderstorm, and lightning about struck him dead, and he vowed that if he made it out alive from the storm, he would become a monk. Because in his mind, you know, that was one of the most spiritual things he could do to try to please God. And so, mere days after that, he entered a monastery where, as the video points out, the things that were known is a lot of prayer, a lot of hard work, a lot of silent meditation, which was an opportunity for Martin Luther to ponder over his sins. Remember how we talked about these days last week in the life of this period of time where it was so dark and people were filled with anxiety, and all the themes that were being brought forth to the people constantly pointed out death and judgment. And these things were clearly on the mind of Martin Luther. And so in his monastery time, and he would go to confession, and he would confess and confess and confess, because he was riddled with the guilt of his sins. And this not only brought to his attention the myriad of sins that he has committed, but also what's going to be done about these sins. He continued during his time at the monastery to study, and he studied at the universities of Erfurt and Wittenberg. Further studies that would prepare him for teaching in himself, teaching himself in a university type setting. He took a break from those and went in 1510 to 1511. He went to Rome as a representative, and while he was in Rome, he saw some of the extremes, some of the extreme examples of the things that already were bothering him in Germany. They were just magnified and multiplied when he went to Rome. All of the people that were there for coming to see the relics that had been brought back in the Crusades to Rome, like, you know, some petrified breast milk from Mary. And if you could see this, you could get a bunch of forgiveness for, you know, your sin. There's just these relics, things like that. It was just, it really, he saw many problems. He came back home after that year and a half or so and received his doctorate in 1512 and then became the professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg in that year. And he began as a professor of biblical studies. That meant he was teaching. His focus was on the Bible. And he specifically started with the Psalms. At first he was an Old Testament instructor, and he taught to his students through the Psalms. And then he went from the Psalms in years to come to teach through the books of Galatians. But before that, Romans and Galatians, Hebrews. And so he was making his way through some really important biblical material, which fed into, as here's the Bible begins to answer some of these concerns that he's having. He labored under this consuming guilt, even during those times, with this overarching question that had been on his heart: how can a man be right with God? And if you don't have people around you to give truth to you, if you can imagine yourself being amongst the elite in your society who are religious people, and you go talk to various ones of them about the guilt and the anguish that you're feeling in your heart and know in your soul is true of you, and they have nothing to offer you but to point you to buying indulgences and somehow you doing penance works to try to absolve yourself of your guilt, you can imagine that you could become pretty darkly depressed. Luther had these kinds of experiences. But in the midst of his time there, he began to uncover the truth. And so it was in the course of his study that in October of 1517, he came up with these 95 points that he felt like that the selling of indulgences flew in the face of scriptural truth. One of the very first one of these 95 theses, the very first one had to do with repentance, that it was clear to him that God wanted people to be repenting, to be in the act of turning away from sin. It wasn't just getting an indulgence, but having a heart that was set against sin, which is that very first point in regards to repentance. And so he did. He nailed these on the wall and nailed them on the door, inviting people to gather together for a debate in order to address these things. Now, a lot of times you might read some dramatic representations of Martin Luther maybe scribbling, getting his 95 theses, and then squarely looking at the door and somehow marching and as if he's... The idea probably, though, is he's probably just going to have a debate. I think he has, when he does that, probably very little of an inkling of the firestorm that is going to come as a result of what he did. But it came. I want you to see or hear the heading of the 95 Theses, what actually it said above those points that he made. He said, out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology, and ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. So that just gives you an idea of what was going on. He was seriously, in his heart, burdened over the darkness and the oppression being brought upon the people through the practice of selling indulgences and all of the ways in which those things that contradicted the truth that he had gathered from his study of the Word. Well, as a result of these 95 theses being posted, word spread, word went to Rome about this German priest, about this German university professor who has written this, and so he is called to Augsburg in 1518 to meet with an emissary from the Pope, Cardinal Cajetan, and there was a three-day debate that took place between Luther and the Cardinal, in which the Cardinal disputed him and asked him to recant of the things, because by this time it wasn't just the 95 Theses. Martin Luther has begun to write books and publish things. They're going out and people are reading his writings. And so there's concern. And so this three-day debate that occurs between Luther and the representative from the Roman Church results in a refusal on the part of Luther to recant or to take back the statements that he's made. That's followed with another disputation with a man named John Eck in Leipzig in 1519, July. And at that point, Luther came out and publicly denied the supremacy of the Pope. I think he's beginning to get an understanding that he's going to be in pretty deep trouble with the Roman Church. But it's clear also that his heart is knit to the Scriptures and what they say. So a papal bull was issued. Now, you know, I don't know what kind of picture comes to your mind when you hear the idea of a papal bull. Does this mean they brought a bull from Italy up to Germany and let him loose in the streets of Wittenberg to chase down Martin Luther? Well, not exactly. The bull was a proclamation. But there was a proclamation which threatened Martin Luther, and which told people to avoid him and watch out for him. Shortly there, and he burned this document as just an act of defiance, and you know, he's not compromising. He was formally excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church January 1521, and then, as the video we watched mentioned, the Diet of Worms, not Worms. You look at that and you think, man, that kidney tasted good. But this is an assembly at the city of Worms, chaired by the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, who sat before Luther and commanded him to recant. But again, Martin Luther refused. And later on tonight, we're going to look, I hope we get to look at what he said, some of what he said. Luther was recognized as a heretic then, and it was, this was a month later, after, actually. The thing came down, he's a heretic, and Charles V said he must be captured and punished. But Martin Luther had already been kidnapped for safekeeping, and he was being kept in the Wartburg Castle. He stayed there about a year, 10 months. He began during that process to translate the Greek New Testament, or the New Testament, into German for the people of Germany. Now, already, and that was a 10-year project. It ended up taking him 10 years to complete that. Can you imagine 10 years to translate the New Testament? But it's that important to him. And just think, we just don't value these things enough that we have it in English today. But things were already beginning to change. Martin Luther is not alone. There are people who loved him, who followed him, who heard what he was teaching, who had the truth preached to them and taught to them, and they were ready to bring reform, usher it in with great power. And they were going radical. And so Martin Luther, after these 10 months in the castle, he actually was dispatched or left to go back to Wittenberg to try to put the brakes on some of the radicals that were taking this thing and just making society chaotic, and there was so much upheaval, and it was threatening more of a retaliatory action to come down upon them. So he wanted to kind of keep things in, not check, but keep them from going beyond what they should go. And so he came back to Wittenberg, and there he stayed, reforming public worship and meeting with the Christians in churches to stress, guess what they stressed in their worship? Preaching, communion, and singing. Because what needs to happen is preaching. And why singing? To worship God. Martin Luther wrote hymns. We know, we sing one of those hymns on a regular basis. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. He wrote a number of hymns. And so this was, the, just instead of a, you know, there's a comparison between the mass that was said by the Catholic leaders and these service meetings where preaching took place, and where instead of going through a ceremony, there was instruction from God's word and singing of worship to God. Not so much of a secret, almost superstitious kind of ceremony, but actually life-feeding teaching. Some of the highlights in the rest of his life that kind of furthered the reform were some debates that took place between Martin Luther and Erasmus. I mentioned Erasmus last week as one of the leaders of the humanistic movement or humanism movement. It was more of a return to study the original languages of Greek and Hebrew and Latin and going to the original texts and doing that kind of thing. He was educated, but he was also sort of humanistic in the sense of his mindset. But Erasmus was an influence towards the Reformation. Even some of the things that he did influenced the reformers, but he wasn't all the way there yet. And so he carried on a debate with Martin Luther, which basically came down to doctrines of predestination, election, and the freedom of the will. Now, some of the unfolding of reform meant now that you didn't have to, you know, if you were a part of the church, one of the things that was stressed by Luther and by others was, you know, celibacy is not a good idea. And so some of the church leaders in Germany began to marry, and Martin Luther married as well in 1525. He married a former nun who bore him 5 children, Catherine of Bora, I think was her name. Then another big event was he approved of the Augsburg Confession in 1530. And the Augsburg Confession was a confession of faith representative of the Lutheran doctrine. And just that he didn't necessarily write it all, but he had a big role in it because here is the leader and preacher of this movement. And sort of his mentor or mentee was Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon is the one who largely put this confession together. And so Martin Luther approved of it. Now, what I'm going to do with the rest of our time is I'm mainly using quotes and statements that come from this book right here called The Theology of the Reformers by Timothy George, in which he has focused on Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and also Menno, the one who helped get the Mennonite church. But these he has focused on, and he's helped condense some of these things where it's important when you're doing history to be able to go back to original sources or back to sources where you can say, I'm not just telling you that so-and-so believes this, but here's where it can be found. And so I feel like I'm cheating a little bit by not going to the original sources, but by going to somebody who has gone to the originals. He's got thorough, this is Timothy George, he's got thorough citations, which just helped me to do a little more than I otherwise could if I was trying to go back to Luther and all that stuff. So a lot of what's here are English translations of Luther's quotes and also some quotes and summary statements that come from Timothy George as he summarized works that Luther has written. So one thing I want you to kind of get a grasp on as far as Martin Luther is have a personal sense about Martin Luther himself. How did he see himself? Okay, so look with me at this quote underneath that heading, personal sense about himself, on page 2. He says, "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" Now, from my knowledge and study of church history in the past, that's a good example of a lot of kind of things that Martin Luther said. He was pretty crude and coarse, which just made him an everyday guy in Germany, I guess. But these are the kinds of things he said. So, but you see, even with that language, what he's saying is, who am I? I'm nothing, but God use me. And why would anybody call themselves a Lutheran? They need to call themselves Christians because they're followers of Jesus, not me. Furthermore, Luther says this, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did so much to damage it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Then notice him say, he says, "I, Dr. Martin, was called and forced to become a doctor against my will, from pure obedience, and had to accept a doctor's teaching post and promise and vow on my beloved Holy Scriptures to preach and teach them faithfully and sincerely." That quote kind of expresses, you know, the fact that Martin Luther was not like, this wasn't his life's goal and dream. It was more or less that he felt like God had called and put this upon him in spite of anything he might have felt or wanted. This was God's plan. And thankfully, in his mind, God gave him the Bible, which he loved. So it was his privilege sort of to do it, but it was not like his goal to change the world. It's his goal just to love the Word and to preach the Word and teach the Word. And God did great works through him. Now, as to Martin Luther's theology, it all starts, I'd have to say, it starts with the Bible. That's where all good theology starts. And it's clear that the Bible was extremely important to Luther. And so to look at Martin Luther's theology, to begin with, we would say that his faith, his theology, was biblical, anchored in the Bible. He went to the Bible to get it, and he came away from the Bible with it. Now, let me just throw something in. There's a lot of stuff that Martin Luther believed that I don't agree with. And I hope you don't either. But I'm not going to talk so much about those things. But the point, just again, if you go back and you see a man coming out of almost utter darkness, it is amazing and striking the things that he came to understand. He's like a first-generation guy uncovering these things. And so, you know, he doesn't have a whole lot of people to beat him around with except others who are also... He doesn't have a teacher who's embraced these things before him to say, what do you think about this? Although he had friends and he definitely had them to talk to, but I mean, here's the guy who's basically leading this whole thing. But the thing is, you know, he went to the Bible. And it is amazing, given his circumstances, that he comes away with such clear expressions of some of the most fundamental theological points that he comes to understand from the Scripture. So when we think about his biblical theology, we would come to understand that Luther was a proponent of radically reorienting theological studies of the day that took place in the universities, and to take these studies of the day to the text of Scripture. He resisted the kind of theology, scholastic theology, that began or sought to integrate with philosophy. That was what he was kind of brought up on. There's this this philosophy that came from Aristotle that was then served as kind of a basis and a diving board point to then view the Bible and so forth from the lens of philosophy, or to bring all that baggage and put it in the Bible. And Luther wanted to turn that all around, and so that the Bible was fundamental, basic, and it's where you went to get your understanding. Timothy George writes that Luther had nothing against Aristotle as such, when he rejected the whole effort in scholastic theology to make Aristotelian philosophy, what he rejected was the whole effort in scholastic theology to make Aristotelian philosophy the presupposition of Christian doctrine, to interpret biblical revelation in terms of what he called pagan sophistry, or to reduce the great themes of Scripture, grace, faith, and justification to scholastic jargon. What he wanted to do is, let's go to the text and let's frame all that we say in light of what it says and quit trying to fit it into this philosophy. And also, I wanted to get away from these philosophical categories that would then, could, and I think still to today, lead some people to misinterpret the Bible because of philosophical presuppositions that they carry with them to the Bible, rather than going to the Bible and bringing that to be your lens by which you look at everything else. Luther put it this way: it is wrong to say that a man cannot become a theologian without Aristotle. Now see, he's speaking to something that people thought in the day. He says, it's wrong to say that a man cannot become a theologian without Aristotle. The truth is that a man cannot become a theologian unless he becomes one without Aristotle. In short, compared with the study of theology, the whole of Aristotle is as darkness is to light. So he had some things right here. More than just biblical, Luther's whole theology was erected on this foundation of sola scriptura. This is Latin for Scripture alone. And Luther wrote, what is asserted without the Scriptures or proven revelation may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed. In other words, if you come up with an idea and you can't support it in the Bible, you can't find a foundation for it, well, it may be an opinion, but no one is bound to believe it. If it's not taught and brought across by Scripture, it's not. It's merely an opinion. Timothy George writes this: the principle of sola scriptura was intended to safeguard the authority of Scripture from that servile dependence upon the church that in fact made Scripture inferior to the church. Scripture is the norma normans. In other words, Latin again, for Scripture is the determining norm, not a norma normata, that is, a determined norm, for all decisions in faith and life. The church, far from having priority over Scripture, is really the creation of Scripture, born in the womb of Scripture. So this is putting together the thoughts of Martin Luther about Scripture. When he says that Scripture is really the norma normans, or the determining norm, he's basically saying the determining norm is that thing that stands over us, that tells us the way things ought to be, the determining norm. But Scripture is not the determined norm. In other words, the church doesn't stand over this, determining it and making it, somehow making it then be what it is. The church doesn't make it. It is already that. It already is the norm. It's the foundation. It's where we should go first. And we don't go to the church to get the Bible. But rather, so Martin Luther is arguing the church actually comes out of the Bible rather than being over it. But that's the opposite, right, of the way that the Catholic Church was operating and still operates. It's Scripture and tradition. And everything, comes that, it's amazing to me. I remember trying to witness to a girl in college who was Catholic. And I'd never really talked to a Catholic before. So some of y'all who grew up Catholic and all that, y'all are going, yeah. I was like, it just boggled my mind when she had these extra books. And then the fact that she said, well, my priest doesn't really want me to read it. What? We're trying to come to you to tell you the good news that's found right there, and your priest doesn't want you to read it? But that's exactly what they wanted. Because the church is over it all in their mind, and in their theology, and in their structure, so that the church, puts its blessing, its interpretation of this book, rather than this book being God seen as, this is what God says, and we don't need a person or a church we just need it. That's what we need. And Martin Luther came to understand that, and he was vigorous in his defense of this being the way it ought to be. So he did acknowledge that the church approved the particular books included in the canon. And so And we looked at last time, and one of the big deals in the development of church history is the coming together of the canon, the recognition of which books are inspired by God and putting them together and holding them together. But he acknowledged that the church had a part in approving those books, but also that it was thereby merely bearing witness to the authority that was already in those books. Just as John the Baptist had pointed to Christ. He feels like John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." All the church did in compiling these books was saying, "See the Word of God? It's there." Now, just to consider a little more about his theology in reference to the Bible, Luther's theology of Scripture is evident. His high regard for Scripture is reflected in his calling the Scripture the Holy Spirit book. He called it the vehicle of the Spirit. He asserted that not only its words, but also its phrases are inspired. While it is written by men, it is neither of men nor from men, but from God. So if you have this view of the Bible, this high view of Scripture, then how do you look at some of the things that the early church did produce, like the creeds? We even mentioned them last week, several of these creeds specifically having to do with the person of Jesus and the nature of the Trinity and the interaction. Who is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? So Luther definitely affirmed those early creeds. And so how would he look at a creed? Because he's honoring a statement that is coming from these church councils. Well, Luther considered that creeds were subject to Scripture. They were not over Scripture. They come from Scripture. They're subject to the words of Scripture. But they did function to protect the true intention of the Scripture. In other words, these statements rightly reflect what the Bible does say about these things. He maintained that these creeds must be judged by the sure rule of God's Word. Luther said, now if anyone of the saintly fathers can show that his interpretation is based on Scripture, and if Scripture proves that this is the way it should be interpreted, then the interpretation is right. If this is not the case, I must not believe him. So you can see he is very so saturated in the authority and understanding the inspiration of the Scripture, and so his soul is tied there. But one of the remarkable things to notice that really sets Luther apart, beginning from some of the other, what sets him apart as a reformer, was that as he looked at the Scriptures, he saw Christ as being the main thing. Christ crucified, Christ victorious. Timothy George points out that the distinctive reformational character of Luther's teaching concerning Scripture is its focus on Jesus. So as early as 1515, Luther was already making this point. He said, "He who would read the Bible must simply take heed that he does not err, for the Scripture may permit itself to be stretched and led, but no one lead it according to his own inclinations, but let him lead it to the source, that is the cross of Christ. Then he will surely strike the center." I thought I put this in here, but he also considered the Bible to be like the swaddling clothes of Jesus. So if you open and as you look at the words, you're looking at the swaddling clothes in a sense, and what they're doing is the middle of it all, at the heart of it all, is Christ. And so he was vigorously searching for Christ in all of the Scriptures when he came to them. Now, it's important for us to notice also things that Luther said about sin and how he conceived of it and understood it, as we see this sprouting affirmation and statements of clarity that seek to give voice to what the Scriptures say about sin. So not only was Luther's theology grounded in Scripture, it was also established upon an honest or biblical, serious estimation of sin. Now, his understanding of sin was first of all demonstrated by his own experience. Timothy George writes this, "Luther was obsessed with the fear that he might have overlooked some sin. He would confess for hours, walk away, and then come running back with some little foible that he had forgotten to mention. At one point, his priest, quite exasperated, said, 'Look here, Brother Martin, If you are going to confess so much, why don't you go do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father. Commit adultery. Quit coming in here with such flumery and fake sins. Then Luther was plagued with another doubt. Have I truly been contrite in my confession? Or is my repentance motivated merely by fear? At this point, he was driven to despair so that he wished that he had never been born. Luther came to understand himself a sinner, or as completely unable to save himself or to sustain any righteous standing before God. He saw sin not merely as a passive weakness or a lack of good in himself, but rather as a seething rebellion against God. So in other words, you know, Luther didn't say, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect, I've got this defect, I'm human. He rather saw himself as a sinner in that his heart was at raging odds with God. And he knew this is what sin is, this hostility towards God. He felt this within his heart as he struggled to come to grips with the justice of God. And he thought about God's righteousness and his justice, and how can it be? If God is just and I am this kind of a sinner, then what's going to become of me? And so he is famously known to have confessed a sometimes boiling anger at God, saying, I did not love, indeed I hated that God who punished sinners. With a monstrous, silent, if not blasphemous murmuring, I fumed against God. One of the things I like about Luther is that he is just honest as he can possibly be. I think if all are honest, all of us are honest with ourselves, we would have to say we've experienced that too. But Luther saw sin as permeating the very fabric of the human being, such that the will of man itself, our decision-making center, was in bondage to sin, in bondage like a slave. In other words, if your will is in bondage to sin, then your will can choose nothing but to sin. It wants nothing other than to sin. He considered his most important work to be the bondage of the will, and the bondage of the will, grew out of this series of debates that he had with Erasmus that I mentioned earlier. Timothy George writes this. One of Luther's complaints against the pig theologians was their thesis that the human will of its own volition could actually love God above all things, or that by doing one's best, even apart from grace, one could earn a certain standing before God. Against this optimistic appraisal of human potential, Luther posed a stark contrast between nature and grace. Grace puts God in the place of everything else it sees and prefers him to itself. But nature pits itself in the place of everything and even in the place of God, and seeks only its own and not what is God's. And by nature, Luther means the fallen human will that is curved in upon itself. It's enslaved and tainted with evil in all of its actions. So do you see what he's saying there? Grace is a work of God. And when God's grace comes, that is what puts God in the proper place and gives us an affection for him. But so long as we are by nature, have our hearts as they are by nature, then we will love everything but God and put everything in the place of God, especially ourselves. So these are some of the statements just to pull out to show that Luther's comprehension of the permeating nature of a rebelliousness in the heart, not only of himself, but all human beings. And so that gives rise to a doctrine that for him was absolutely a bomb. For one who couldn't imagine what it could be like. How can a man be right with God? The question comes as he's studying the Bible, especially in Romans, and he recovers the doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught to the Romans of justification by faith alone. According to Timothy George, Protestantism was born out of the struggle for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. For Luther, this was not simply one doctrine among others, but the summary of all Christian doctrine, the articles by which the church stands or falls. See, in the medieval mind, justification was a declaration that was based on the condition of one's attaining it. Does that make sense to you? What I'm saying is, you get it and then you get declared it. You bring yourself to a place of justification and then the declaration is made. That's not what the Bible teaches, and Martin Luther saw that very clearly. That's why it bothered him. So this idea of practicing and doing the penances, buying the indulgences and all these things, working your way to someday get out of purgatory sooner, was not hope for him. What was hope was what the Bible teaches, that it's not that you make yourself justified and then you're declared justified by God, but that God justifies you from beginning to end without any regard to anything you've done or could do. You can contribute nothing to your justification. You simply receive it by faith. So Luther's grasp of the biblical portrait of sin led him to see the fallacy of the prevailing concept of justification. In 1518, Luther preached on Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 that says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Come to life. Be alive by faith. Strikingly, Luther asserted that faith operates without any predisposition or preparation prior to justification, saying faith alone justifies. So let me comment on this thing about any predisposition or preparation prior to justification. What he means and what that's saying is that there's nothing that makes him good enough to be justified. There's nothing that he does. There's no preparation. There's no development of some kind of disposition in the heart that makes him able to be declared just. It happens in the midst of his sinfulness and unworthiness. Faith alone justifies. Now, in other words, justification does not depend on any works or any merits of those who are justified, ever. So what happens in justification, according to Luther, is that the declaration, or the declaration of righteousness, that should read, the declaration of righteousness is not the fabrication of righteousness. In other words, justification is a declaration, not a fabrication. Now, I use that word because, you know, fabricate is something, he's making it. So justification is not making something righteous, it is declaring it righteous. And there, that may seem to you, let's think about this, and this is the difference, because the Roman church, here's is becoming justified somehow. You're declared it. Luther says, no, as I read Romans, what it says is, you're a sinner and you're declared just. You're declared right. You are not righteous, but you are declared to be righteous. And so, his emphasis is that in justification, one is not made righteous, but is declared that way, even though sinful. And he really dealt with this and through the years about this thing of, and really this is mind-bogglingly glorious for a Christian to understand. To know that I will never have a righteousness of my own that can satisfy God. But I'm declared righteous by the work of Christ. That is, because I know, Martin Luther knew, you know, you who struggle with sin every day, there's no hope in you. And you continue to sin. We continue to sin. What matters is that he has declared you righteous. Now, it's not on the basis of you. See, it's on the basis of who? Jesus Christ. So sins are not actually removed, but they cease to be counted against the sinner because the penalty of that sin has been paid. Now, the sinner who is justified is declared righteous because of a substitute's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So Luther called this a sweet exchange between Christ and the sinner. And so this is his exhortation. Therefore, my dear brother, learn Christ and Him crucified. Learn to pray to Him, despairing of yourself, saying, Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken on thyself what thou wast not, and hast given to me what I am not. So Timothy George's summary of the distinction of Luther's understanding of justification from the medieval conception of justification is this. The imputation, and this is what the accounting, this is imputed to your account, this declaration, this imputation of Christ's alien righteousness. I'll stop. Alien righteousness? If you ever hear that, what does it mean? A righteousness that's not yours. It comes from outside you, not inside you. It's not what you do. It's not who you are. It's what you're counted to be. This is the righteousness of Christ. That's where the idea of alien comes from. It comes from outside. So I don't know about a visit from any aliens or any outsiders, but I tell you what, there is no righteousness except alien righteousness, that which comes from Christ. The imputation of Christ's alien righteousness was based not on the gradual curing of sin, but rather on the complete victory of Christ on the cross. The once-for-allness of justification was emphasized. If you believe, then you have it. Nor is there any direct correlation between the state of justification and one's outward works, as Luther made clear in his sermon on the Pharisee and the Publican in 1521. In preaching about the Pharisee and the Publican, you know from Luke where the Pharisee stands on the corner and says, Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that poor old tax collector over there. Rotten, filthy. I do this, I do that. And of course, the publican, the tax collector, the outcast of society stands in Jesus' account of this thing and he beats his breast and he says, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, he went away justified. And so as Luther is preaching on this, he says, the publican fulfills all the commandments of God on the spot by saying, be merciful to me. He has then and there made holy by grace alone. Or you might even say, be declared. He's separated, declared holy. Who could have foreseen that under this dirty fellow? I mean, he's just a rotten scoundrel. And that's his point, is God doesn't save people who are good enough. He saves sinners who understand that they'll never be good enough. And I don't know about you, that is precious. In fact, like I completely agree. If you boil, there's theological implications, but the heart of the gospel is justification. That I am declared righteous before God without respect to my works, my person, my ability, my inability. And you know what? It's as good for me today as it was back then. My hope today is the same. Like, because I'm still a sinner. My only hope when I look at myself in the mirror is Jesus. But as we look at the whole of Martin Luther's life and these theological points, there's a couple things that you can take with you tonight. Because I want us to look at this and just not just get our heads bigger, but let's get our hearts and lives filled with the kind of things that we should be inspired to do as we look at this. First of all, I would want to urge you tonight to understand that God has uniquely gifted you and placed you in the context of history for His purposes. I take that as I look at Martin Luther, sort of almost innocently walking up to the door with a piece of paper and a nail. You know? And we can't all be Luther, but Luther didn't know he was Luther. He just knew he was serving God. And so, you know, what do you do from day to day? Don't underestimate a piece of paper and a pen and a nail. Don't underestimate the people that you are around, the people that you encounter, the opportunities that you have in one way or another to encourage, to give the gospel. God is the one who is at work. One encouragement. So don't just stand there. Our preparations to accomplish our goals may be preparations for a different path ordained by God. I think of that when I think about these parents who had their kid educated so he could be a lawyer. God had other plans, but God used the preparation. And so that's why I say don't just stand there. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Number two, okay, yeah, I kind of bled over number two. A piece of paper and a nail can shake the world. Appreciate the importance of faith in the seemingly small things. In all you do, glorify God. And three, the mightiest weapon that God has given us is his word. You'll hear more about this on Sunday. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, and they are the words. They are the word. We bring thoughts and opinions down, and we destroy man-made opinions. And that's what we see in Luther. He says about himself, what did he say? I didn't do anything. I learned. I heard the word. I shared the word. I taught the word. I drank beer. And God did the work. German Bavarian beer. Wittenberg's best. Okay. Okay, and another thing. The fourth point being this. You and I have nothing to offer God but our sin. Give it to him and accept his gift of Christ's righteousness to you. If you will but just trust, the righteous live by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this evening and the time together. I pray that you would set our hearts ablaze with the truth of justification by faith alone. Lord, riveted to your word, founded and riveted to its promises, and understanding what it says to us about the glorious plan and work of God in the lives of people, we thank you and we praise you. And I just pray that filled with joy and excitement over who you are, we go forth from this place to make a difference in the world. Tonight, tomorrow, wherever we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.